If you could turn, please, in the living word of God to the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 28. The Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 28. And with the word of God open before us, let's bow briefly in a word of prayer. Our gracious Lord, our Father in heaven, again we thank you for the redemption that there is to be found in Christ. Jesus Christ dying on that cross and shedding his precious blood, there is freedom available for all who will come to him in faith and in repentance. Father, I want to thank you that it's freedom to know God in truth and not be blinded, Lord, by the godless world. It's freedom, Father, to love God and not to be in the bondage of sin, but Lord, be freed from that. And Father, it's freedom to serve God, to reveal him on this earth, to do a work that will last for eternity. Father, we thank thee for the salvation that there is to be found in Christ. And Father, how he gives all the strength that is needed to achieve each of these things. I pray, Father, that you would be pleased to bless us as we look at the subject of baptism. Father, I plead with thee, may this not be a controversial subject in the sense, Father, that people will fight and bicker one with another. Father, we desire that thy people would ever be united in Christian love. Father, we would see Christ has loved us, and as 1 John 5 tells us, that if God loves us, we are to love God. But more than that, we are to love all that God loves. For if we love the Father, we will love what he loves, and he loves his children. And Father, help us therefore to love thy people. Lord, we may differ in certain things, but Father, help us to love one another. I pray, Father, what we look at this morning will be of benefit, Lord, not merely in an academic sense. Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes to see what thy word teaches. Father, give us discernment to know what thy word teaches, even though there may, Lord, be different options. Father, give us wisdom, we pray. Give us that desire to want to study thy word, that we may know, Lord, what thou dost have us to do. And I pray, Father, then, that we would have respect for thy people, Lord, a love for thy people. But, Father, that we would be obedient to thy precious word, and indeed we would grow in our own walk as we think upon all the beautiful truths that baptism signifies. Bless us now. Lord, we cry that what will be done will not simply be an academic exercise, but Lord, that it will be a tremendous spiritual blessing to every heart. I thank thee for the many occasions whereby thinking upon baptism has blessed my heart and thrilled my soul, encouraged me whenever I have been struggling, whenever I have been down. And Father, I pray that what we look at will be of benefit, not simply today, but benefit, lasting benefit, spiritual benefit for, Lord, the rest of our lives. Glorify Christ, we pray. Do a work that will last for eternity. And even those that are not saved, Father, show them what is available in Christ. Show them their need for Christ. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. O Lord, give great help. Again, I cannot put an anxious thought, but by thy Holy Spirit come. Fill me with him. Bring to my mind the words you'd have me to say. Thank that Christ covers me. Bless me now, we pray, and exalt Christ. Glorify him now and forever. We thank that his is the kingdom, the power and the authority, now and forever. Amen. Matthew chapter 28. At the beginning of the chapter, we read about how Christ, having died, rises from the dead on the first day of the week. He meets with his disciples. And we read in verse 16 about the disciples being gathered to meet with Christ. In verse 16, we read of Matthew 28, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power," that the word for power does not refer to physical strength as such, but it refers to authority, that authoritative power, "all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." If you could have a look at the little booklet that I give you, and if you haven't got a little booklet, and if you'd like one, you let me know, and I will happily get one printed off for you. If you look at the little booklet, you know, I'll read that whenever it comes to the subject of baptism, there are three main questions to answer. First of all, what is baptism? How can you talk about a subject if you don't actually know what the subject is about? Then second of all, how is baptism to be performed? And thirdly, who is baptism for? It's my desire to leave that third question for next Lord's Day morning. Now before I begin, I want to point out to you section 6A of our denomination's Articles of Faith. This is very important. The Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, under Christ, the great King and head of the Church, realizing that bitter controversy raging around the mode and proper subjects of the ordinance of baptism, the mode of course referring to how a person is baptized, the proper subjects, who is to be baptized, realizing that bitter controversy around these things regarding the ordinance of Christian baptism has divided the body of Christ, when that body should have been united in Christian love and Holy Ghost power to stem the onslaughts and hell-inspired assaults of modernism, hereby affirms that each member of the Free Presbyterian Church shall have liberty to decide for himself which course to adopt on these controverted issues, each member giving due honour in love to the views held by differing brethren, but none espousing the error of baptismal regeneration. Now, a couple of things I want to bring out from that statement. First of all, the need for obedience. The article states, each member of the Free Presbyterian Church shall have liberty to decide for himself which course to adopt, to actively adopt on these controverted issues. Because baptism is not preached in some Free Presbyterian congregations on a regular basis, although it should be preached every time we see it in God's Word, and preach as regularly as you and I will find it in God's Word. Yet I want to emphasize to you that while the Free Presbyterian Church is open on the modes and subject of baptism, it is not open on baptism itself. We are to obey Christ's command in relation to baptism. The Free Presbyterian Church expects each member to study and discern what the Scriptures teach in this important subject and then to be obedient to it. But let me ask you, have you ever actually taken time to study the subject? Have you ever come down before God in prayer? You may know there's many different views in this, but have you ever actually come down before God in prayer and say, Lord, what does your word actually teach me? Because you and I are not to believe what men say. You and I are not to believe what ministers say. You and I are to believe what God's word says. If I say anything that is not found in God's word, you are not to accept it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, we read that we are to test the spirits whether they be of God, whether they are according to God's word or not. So let me ask you, have you ever actually taken time prayerfully to discern from God's word what God actually teaches on this subject? If so, have you subsequently put it into practice? I know believers, genuine believers, who do love the Lord, but yet they have neglected this important ordinance, this important command, and they've never bothered to be baptized. Jesus Christ said, and I say this to you all lovingly, in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's as simple as that. And I speak to myself. For many years, I was saved when I was very young, but later on, even in my adult life, I was not baptized for a period of time. I was not obeying the command of Christ. The second point I want to make, not merely the need for obedience, but secondly, the need for unity. The Free Presbyterian Church's article states, bitter controversy raging around the mode and proper subjects of the ordinance of Christian baptism has divided the body of Christ when that body should have been united in Christian love and Holy Ghost power to stem the onslaughts and hell-inspired assaults of modernism. While each member is to study and discern the Lord's will in baptism, we are not to let the subject divide the body of Christ, no matter how strongly we hold to one particular view. Rather, we are to be united in our love for Christ and witness of him in this world. In my prayer, just a few moments ago, I prayed that, as 1 John 5 teaches us, we are to love God because he loves us, but if you and I love God, you and I will love what God loves. And God loves his people. You and I may differ in certain things, end times, baptism, other things, but you and I are to love what God loves, and we are to love his people. It is my desire, from what I've just mentioned, through this booklet and through this little two-part series, to point out three things. First of all, I want you to evaluate your understanding of baptism. according to the words of Scripture. It is not my desire, I want to make this clear, to push you in one direction or the other. I did listen to one minister a number of years ago, a Free Presbyterian minister, and he got up and he said, because of the Open Church's view in baptism, that means I can preach my view. And he preached it with great vehemence and great passion. And it means you still have to go out of that door and shake my hand. In one sense, he's true, he can preach his view. But I want to put it to you, it's not my desire to push you in one view or the other. I want to go through both sides of the argument. I want to lay it out before you. Some one argument may take a little bit more time to explain because it's perhaps not as well known in the Free Presbyterian Church. But I want to lay them both out. And I want you to go away and prayerfully discern what the Scripture teaches. Not what I teach, not what another minister teaches, but what God himself teaches. Because you and I are to obey God and not men. So I want you to evaluate your own understanding of baptism. Again, in 1 John 4, verse 1, no matter what we've been taught in the past, we are always to discern what does God's word say, and not what man says. The second application is this. I want you to appreciate the relevance of baptism in everyday life. For many years, I just thought baptism was something that you got done once, and that was it. You never need to think about it again. But baptism is a means of grace. We'll see what that means a little bit more. But literally, it is a means whereby God's grace is applied to your heart and you can be strengthened in your walk with God. And understanding this, and understanding what baptism actually pictures and symbolizes of the truth regarding Christ and salvation to me. I have to be honest with you. There have been times where I've been really down. There's been times where I've been struggling in my Christian walk. And I thought upon baptism. And I have been lifted up. Again, I've been encouraged and strengthened on many occasions in my Christian walk. Baptism is something you and I, like the Lord's table, should think about regularly because it will encourage us, strengthen us, and lead us on. It's not something we do once and forget about it. That's to neglect one of the means of grace. It's like neglecting God's word. God's word, you don't just read once and that's it. You read it and you hear it preached. Prayer is not something you do once and that's it. No, it's a means of grace. You do it again and again and again. I want you to be blessed in your own heart regularly. Be thrilled as you think upon the truth of baptism. The third thing is I want you to understand that while another child of God may hold to a view different from you, this understanding of what we look at should help you to show love and respect to that brother or sister in Christ, even though you may have differences. I'm not asking you to agree. You can't agree because they are conflicting in one sense. You have to have one decision or the other, but you should show respect, even if you don't agree with it, because you can perhaps understand from what we look at why they hold to that. They're not holding it because they're stubborn, not holding it, I trust, because they're stiff-necked, but they genuinely are convinced that the Bible teaches. So with that important foundation laid, let us look at the first question. What is baptism? Well, along with the Lord's Supper, baptism is what's called a sacrament. A sacrament is an ordinance instituted by Christ, or indeed a command instituted by Christ during his earthly ministry. It's also, in addition to that, it is an act that distinguishes those who are members of the visible church and those who are not. And then thirdly, it is a means of grace. I will not go through every reference, you can look them up for yourselves. But please note, what does it mean to say that baptism is a means of grace? Well, it means that it is an instrument through which grace is applied to you. It's an instrument whereby the Holy Spirit will apply the work of Christ to our hearts. Now, that will occur in two ways. First of all, the Holy Spirit will point us to Christ. Baptism is a sign. It is not a reality. For example, a road sign to Dromore or a road sign to Belfast is not actually Dromore. That is not actually Belfast. It is just a sign that points you in the direction to go. And so baptism, it will not save you. It will not change you. Baptism is simply a sign to point you to Christ and the salvation that is found in Christ. Baptism is simply a sign. It is not a reality. Baptism will not save you, it will not change you. It is only whenever a person believes in the one whom baptism signifies that you will then receive Christ and his salvation. This fact is clearly seen in the example of Simon the sorcerer, found in Acts chapter 8. Simon was one who came along with others, he wanted to be baptized, And he was baptized, but he wasn't genuine in his faith. He wasn't a real child of God. He didn't really put his trust in Christ. And even though he was baptized, later on we read in the same chapter, Peter talks to Simon and describes Simon, who is still in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of sin and iniquity. He was not saved because he did not receive Christ. Baptism does not change you spiritually, inwardly, or before God. It is only a sign that points you to Christ. The Holy Spirit uses baptism as an instrument to point us to Christ, but also as an instrument to promise us Christ. In Romans chapter 4, verse 11, the Apostle Paul speaks of God's sign as being a seal. Now, the word seal means to legally certify something as true. I'm sure many of you have seen maybe on a film or in a book or something like that about how in ancient days a king, if he was going to send a letter or send a command or send some piece of information, he would have put some hot wax on that piece of letter. He then would have got his ring and put his seal on that piece of information or on that command or on that promise. He would have put his seal on it. What was he doing? He was saying that what is being declared or promised is actually from me. No one else has made it up. There's only one ring. It's my ring. It is authentically true. But more than that, the promise that I have given, I will, with all my might as a king, all my physical power and authority, I will make sure that will come to pass. Baptism is described as a seal. And that is that the promises, the truths, the lessons that we learn in baptism, they are authentically from God. It is an object lesson. We have been doing object lessons several weeks with young people, whether it be with a page or whether it be with a cabbage or whether it be with a cucumber. It's an object lesson to teach you a truth. But baptism is a very specific object lesson commanded by God, and we are told this object lesson is authentically from him. And more than that, what he promises in that object lesson, he will, with all his eternal and infinite might, will bring it to pass. What a comfort whenever you and I will look at what baptism promises: justification, sanctification, preservation, glorification, all these things. You and I will see that these are promised by Christ in baptism. And that Christ, whenever he promises it, he means it. He's not lying to us. He means it. And more than that, he with his almighty, omnipotent power will bring it to pass. For example, whenever we looked earlier with the children's and young people's address, you might think, well, will God ever forgive me? Well, Christ promises in baptism to the picture of washing away sin and forgiving. Baptism doesn't do that. Christ himself will do that. But you come to Christ and he will wash your sin away no matter who you are. Again, we're sinners, but God's holy. But in Christ, he can wash us as white as snow. Isaiah 1:18, will your sins be as scarlet? They shall be as white as snow. And I wonder if there's someone here and you've come to Christ and you think, well, I don't know if God's forgiven me for all my sin. Well, I want to encourage you. You ask Christ as Savior, and Christ covers every single sin you've ever committed. Every single one. He covers you. Every sin is pardoned. Every sin is forgiven. That's taught within baptism. And Christ means it. Perhaps there's someone here and you feel, well, I don't know if God accepts me. I don't know if God loves me. I think God might love other children of God more than me because, well, I feel God. Well, I want to encourage you. You've asked Christ to come and to cover you, to wash away your sins. God loves you equally like any other child of God. God didn't love Charles Spurgeon more than he loved you. God didn't love Jonathan Edwards more than he loves you. God didn't love the Apostle Paul more than he loves you, child of God. He loves us all equally because it's the same Christ who covers us. He loves us equally. Praise God for that. I wonder if you ever feel, you know, God will never hear my prayer. God will never change me. God will never purify me. God will never give me victory over sin. God will never use me for his service. Well, I want to encourage you again, because it is Christ who covers you. It is God's desire to use you, just as God wanted to use Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards and the Apostle Paul. God has a plan for you, and he wants to use you in it. Perhaps you say, well, I do feel God and I stumble. That may be the case. Will God ever forgive me? Will God ever want to use me again? Of course he will, because Christ's covering you, he will always love you. That will never change. He will always desire to use you. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to send them away, to forgive us and to cleanse us. Do you ever feel, well, I don't know if I'll ever have the strength to persevere in my Christian walk? Well, I want to encourage you. Because Christ covers you and he will always cover you, God will preserve you and God will keep you. Perhaps you think, I don't know if we'll ever get to glory. I don't know if we'll ever get to heaven, get the new heaven and earth. Well, I encourage you, if you come to Christ, you will. Because you'll be accepted because of Christ. These are all the pictures that are found in baptism. All the lessons. And I want to tell you, that Christ, with his seal, he declares to you now, it is authentically true. This is not some man-made religion. This is true. Believe it. Believe me, he says. And with my almighty power, I will preserve you. I will uphold you. I will strengthen you. And I will bring you to glory. No one can hinder me. My arm is not shortened that it cannot save. It cannot keep. It cannot glorify. We now come to the next question. How are people to be baptized? Well, there are two main beliefs regarding this. First of all, baptism should be administered by immersion. That is putting someone in water, under the water, and then bring them up out of the water. But that's the only way that baptism should be done. That's one view. Another view is that baptism should be administered by pouring of water over a person's head or sprinkling water over them. If you think about it, one is you being put in the water, the other is the water coming upon you. Now, that's a major difference. It's not really about the quantity of the water. The picture is but you going into the water, and then the other is the water coming upon you. Okay, so there's two views here. Let me go through the first one. Those who believe, here are some arguments, that immersion only is the truth. First of all, the Greek word baptizo, that's used for baptism or baptize, which is translated in the New Testament, means to immerse or dip. And therefore, those who hold to this view simply say, well, if that's what the word means, then that's what you are to do. You are to fully immerse somebody in the water, and not leave them there, but you bring them back up out again. A second argument. The examples of baptism in the New Testament speak of those who go into the water and come out of the water. And therefore, that clearly indicates about someone going underneath the water and then coming up out of the water again. For example, Mark chapter 1, if you haven't got a booklet, you can look up the scriptures for this. Mark chapter 1, verse 9 to 10, we read, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, that is John the Baptist saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon Christ. In the water, out of the water. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 8, when we read about the Ethiopian eunuch being baptized, we're told, and he, that is the eunuch, commanded the chariot to stand still, and they, that is Philip and the eunuch, went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So again, if you're going into water and out of water, the argument's very clear, it is immersion. A third argument. The symbol of baptism is to die with Christ and rise again in Christ. And that is best pictured by immersion. The third argument is that pouring and sprinkling just don't quite cut it whenever it comes to this picture, this illustration. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we read, we are buried as we are saved. We are buried with him that is in Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. To simply pour or sprinkle water over somebody is not in keeping with this picture. Those are the three primary arguments to those who hold immersion only. They're stated briefly because they are brief arguments. Very simple to understand. But what about the arguments for the other, pouring or sprinkling? And this is the last thing I want to look at. There are those who hold to this. Now, what are their arguments? Well, first of all, the Greek word baptizo was used by God the Holy Spirit himself to refer to sprinkling or pouring. And whenever you and I look at anything, we must see what does the ancient Greek use it, but how does God himself use it? You see, you and I want to make this clear. Whenever I was putting arguments from both sides, I'm not looking at church history. I'm not looking at church tradition. I'm not looking at denominations. It's simply, what does God say? How does God use it? And those are the only arguments that you and I should be convinced about, one way or the other. So, the first argument for pouring or sprinkling Well, those who hold to this will argue that baptism is used by the Holy Spirit to refer to something other than immersion. For example, if you want to turn me, please, to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. You know, I read in Mark chapter 7, the first four verses, about types of washing that was done in New Testament age by Jews. Read in verse 1 of chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel. Then came together unto him, and unto Christ, the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands. The word for wash here is baptize, with unbaptized hands. They find fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash, again the word for baptize, their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash or baptize, because baptism is just it's a word that can refer to washing or cleaning, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold as the washing or baptizing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Let me just very simply illustrate the context here. The Jews, before they would eat, they would wash things. They would wash their cups and pots, and they would wash their tables and all the rest of it, so that everything was ceremonial clean before the eating, wash their hands, etc. Now, the arguments put forth. From Scripture, John chapter 2, verse 6, we understand the size that these water pots would have been that people would have washed their hands and their pots and tables and all the rest in. It was 2 to 3 firkins, which is about 100 litres. That's the size of a large shopping trolley. Okay? Or you imagine the size of your bin, your large bin outside. How do you think the Pharisees would wash or baptize their cups, pots, brazen vessels and tables if this is the size of the water pot that Scripture reveals to us they had? Would they have immersed them? Or would they simply have got the water from them, maybe in a jug, and poured it over the object, poured it over the cup, poured it over the table, poured it over the brazen vessels, and wiped it, whatever it may be? Did they put it into the water, or did they take the water and pour it over? The argument is put forth this. Bear in mind three things. First of all, if you're to get an unclean vessel, an unclean object, and you put it in that water is now unclean. You have to chuck the entire water out. It's unclean. Okay? So therefore, if you were going to immerse anything, that's going to be a lot of waste of water to do that again and again and again. Every time you dirty hands, blood in your hands, you put it in the water, it's ceremonially unclean. You have to chuck the water out. You have to do it again. The second argument. Numbers chapter 19, verse 18, we are commanded regarding ceremonial washing. That has to be done by taking water and pouring it over the object. Or sprinkling, the water over the object. Third argument, the table that's referred to in Mark chapter 7, the Jews would have washed their tables. It can refer to an actual table that you would eat on, or it could refer to like something like a sofa that you would lean on. The Jews didn't sit at a table and eat that you and I normally would have. They would have leaned on a sofa as such, and they would have ate like that. But let me ask you, as the argument goes forth, if you were to clean your table, if you were going to clean your sofa, would you put that into a shopping trolley of water, or would you take water from that and pour it over and then wipe it down? This is the argument put forth by those who hold to pouring or sprinkling, water going over the object. According to those who hold this argument, there's only one way the Holy Spirit himself is using the word baptize, and that is by putting water over the object, rather than the water going into the object going into the water. Another argument, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, to reveal the same truth, we read about various ceremonial washings that were performed. And the word washing that's used in this chapter is the word baptize. And again, the argument goes forth. The Apostle Paul, he will talk about various ceremonial washings, and every single time he uses the word baptize, he refers to sprinkling. Sprinkling. Never immersion. Always sprinkling. The second point regarding Hebrews chapter 9 is that whenever you look at the Old Testament ceremonial washings that's being referred to, whether it be the cleansing of people, the cleansing of Levites, the cleansing of lepers, every single time in the Old Testament, it is sprinkling. Water being applied to the person, rather than the person being applied to the water. The argument therefore goes forth, as we have seen. The Holy Spirit is using baptism, or baptizo, to refer to sprinkling, or to pouring. You must discern what is right. Okay, I'm not here to put one view or the other. You must discern what's right. What does God himself say? A second argument regarding pouring or sprinkling And by the way, you may think this is a lot of academics, you know, does this really matter? Well, I'm going to apply all of this to you. Just have to bear with me a wee minute, okay? And I trust that there will be a spiritual blessing to all of this at the end. The second argument is, the examples in the New Testament do not necessitate immersion. And in fact, some of them would imply pouring or sprinkling. You take the baptism of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 1, you're about Christ being baptized in Jordan. That could easily have meant Jesus Christ was baptized in Palestine. That could have meant Jesus Christ was baptized in Judea. Jesus Christ was baptized in this particular region. Doesn't mean he was actually baptized underneath the water. The word could be applied that way. More than that, whenever we read about Christ coming up out of the water, quite often if you have a river, you have to go down to the river. And if you imagine Christ and the other people coming, they would have went down into the river, stood in the river, and their water was poured over them. They then had to climb up off out of the riverbank and come up out of the water. Doesn't mean they were immersed. That's how the argument goes forth. It does not refer to having been going underneath the water and up out of the water, simply going into the river and out of the riverbed. Now, perhaps people may think, well, why on earth is someone just going to be poured? Why would they even go into the water anyway? Well, a few practical considerations the argument we put forth. First of all, John the Baptist, when he was baptizing, he was baptizing a lot of people. And instead of having to get people to get jugs of water and carry them up, out by the riverbed, up by the riverbed, again and again and again, and then pour the people and have them refill them, just get the people to come down and pour the water over them. Very simple. Also, if you were doing that again and again, carrying the water up out of the riverbed and pouring people out there, well, that ground's going to get extremely mucky and dirty. More than that, you're going to waste a lot of water. Whereas if you get them down into the river, baptizing hundreds of people perhaps, get them down into the river, and you pour the water, a bit of water will go in them, but the rest of the water will go back into the river. And you're not wasting the water and you're not making things dirty. It's very practically simple and reasonable. Two arguments we've seen. Let's continue that second argument. Other examples. What about the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch? In Acts chapter 8, verse 38, we read about how the eunuch went down into the water and came up out of the water. But notice for me, did you ever realize this before? We read that both Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch went down into the water. So if you're going to use that as the argument goes forth for immersion, well, that means that in an immersion form of baptism, the person doing the baptism must himself go underneath the water. And that's not seen in practice. And they both came up out of the water. Would not make more sense, the argument goes forth, that they went down into the riverbed and they went up out of the riverbed. You may ask the question, or indeed, sorry, another argument is put forth, and that's point two in your little booklet if you have it. The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized in the desert where water would have been sparing. And that's why he couldn't have been baptized in the chariot. If it was through pouring, water was sparing. They had to actually go down into the river to get it, or indeed the water that was there. Another argument, if you want to turn to Isaiah 53 in relation to this one particular point, Isaiah 53, there were no chapter divisions in the Old Testament scriptures that you and I have now. It was just one continuous prologue, but in Isaiah 53, you and I will read about Christ, of course, the Messiah to come, who would grow up before us as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He had no form of comeliness and people would not desire him. He would be despised, or iniquity would be laid upon him, etc. But just a few verses prior to that, in Isaiah 52, we read about verse 15, about Christ who comes. We read about how he shall sprinkle many nations. The word for sprinkle and the symbolism of that is seen in Ezekiel in chapter 36, where the Lord declares, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. The idea of forgiveness and the idea of inward changing, regeneration, pictured by sprinkling. Whenever you come to Acts chapter 8, we never read Philip preaching about baptism, but the Ethiopian eunuch, as he's been reading through Isaiah, he himself turns around and says, well, what does hinder me to be baptized? And the argument, therefore, is put forth, well, he has seen this idea of the Messiah coming to sprinkle, so therefore, that's where he got the baptism from. Sprinkling. One other example, baptism of multitudes, in relation to this one argument. In John chapter 3, verse 23, we read that John the Baptist was baptizing in Enon, where there was much water. People would say, well, why go to a place where there's much water if you're only going to pour water over people or sprinkle them? Well, notice with me, John's ministry was primarily in the wilderness, where water was scarce. Thousands of people came to hear John preach, and therefore would it not make sense that if people were coming with their donkeys, coming with their animals, that if they were going to listen to John preach over days and weeks, it would make sense to be in a place where there's much water, whereby their animals can get water, and indeed the people themselves can get water. Now, those are passages that would indicate immersion, but those who hold to baptism by pouring or sprinkling say it does not necessitate immersion. In fact, there's very practical reasons why it would be pouring or sprinkling. Just very briefly, look with me here about the baptism of Paul. I'll not read what I have there, I'll summarize it. But in Acts chapter 9, we read about Paul coming to know the Lord. The Lord meeting Paul on the Damascus Road. We read after that, Paul fasts and prays for 3 days. And no doubt after 3 days, you can get pretty hungry and pretty weary, physically speaking. But then the question comes, whenever we read about Paul, whenever Ananias comes, believing in Christ, we read that he, arising, is baptized. Those who'd hold to immersion turn around and say, well, before Paul then actually went to get anything to eat, which is fine, the next verse, he actually went then to a place somewhere in Damascus where he could get immersed. However, those who hold to his pouring or sprinkling say, well, the Greek literally says, and Paul, standing up, was baptized, and then he went and got something to eat. Paul didn't need to leave the house. Paul didn't need to go on a search mission to try and find water enough that he could be immersed in. No, he just literally stood up and the water was poured over him by Ananias. He was standing up and he was baptized. One last one. The baptism of Cornelius' household. We read that whenever Peter went to preach there and the people believed, the Gentiles believed, it was asked the question, can any man forbid water? That these should not be baptized. An indication there by the English language is forbid water being brought to you. Rather, can any man forbid these people going into the water? That's not what's said. It's for the water being brought to them. And there was that other one here, Philippian jailer's household. In Acts chapter 6, if Peter declares he was never released from the inner prison, or indeed the prison itself, but yet he still was able to baptize the Philippian jailer and his household, well, prisons didn't have large chunks of water, and it was simply therefore by pouring or sprinkling. There's more written in the booklet. Now, one third argument. The symbol of baptism is best pictured by sprinkling or pouring. What is it that baptism actually symbolizes? This is a very important thing. What does baptism actually symbolize? Well, in Galatians chapter 3:27, the Apostle Paul says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, this phrase, baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2, we read about the children of Israel went through the Red Sea and they were baptized into Moses. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's certainly we read about by one Spirit, the people of God are baptized into one body. Into Christ, into Moses, into one body simply means to be visibly or publicly united or identified with that particular person. If you and I are saved, we are identified with Christ. That's what Christian, the term means. It's a Christ one. We're identified with Christ. Baptism is a picture of union with Christ. We are united to Christ in this visible manner. That's what Romans chapter 6 is actually talking about whenever it talks about being baptized into Christ's death. Apostle Paul, the verse, chapter 6 is talking about can any should be continuing sin. The apostle says, no, forbid that. No, we're not to continue in sin. Because why? We're united to Christ. We're baptized into Christ. We're united to Christ. And therefore, you and I should not continue in sin. Because how, if Christ is holy, should we continue to be unholy? No, Christ is holy. We should be holy. We're identified with Christ. And because Christ died and rose again, you and I, we also should die to sin more and more and live under Christ. The picture in Romans 6 is not about immersion. It's the idea of being united to Christ. And all the blessings that you and I flow from that. The blessings that come from Christ. If baptism really does, and whatever view you hold, by the way, immersion or sprinkling or pouring, whatever view you hold, all hold that baptism refers to union with Christ. That's ultimately the picture, and all the blessings that flow from that. So this is not a controversial description or definition. But if you are united to Christ, all that flows from that is what baptism signifies. For example, summarized in two ways, cleansing. Cleansing from the pollution of your original sin, your darkened mind, your rebellious will, you are cleansed. Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you'll be changed, and I will cause you to walk in my ways and cause you to obey my statutes and commands. You will be changed, given a new heart, pictured by sprinkling. Or indeed, the guilt of justification. We read about how that is pictured in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, about the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And of course, Christ's blood applied to us, we are forgiven, our sins washed away. So therefore, the picture of baptism is actually best pictured, or not best portrayed, not by immersion, but actually by sprinkling, or indeed, as you'll see, by pouring. Because in salvation, you're not merely made a new creature, you're not merely have your sins washed away, but more than that, you actually receive the Holy Spirit to empower you to walk the Christian life. So baptism does not just picture you being regenerated, made a new creature, it doesn't just picture justification, you being washed and made clean in God's sight, but actually pictures the Holy Spirit coming to empower you, to strengthen you, to walk the Christian life. Sanctification. Or indeed, it empowers you that whenever it comes to the end time and Christ returns, you'll be resurrected, and that power comes from God himself and not you. And you'll be eternally with the Lord. How is the Holy Spirit portrayed to come upon the believer? Well, there are various verses written in your booklet. Acts 2, God says, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Acts 10, and the Holy Ghost fell on them. Isaiah 32, verse 15, the Holy Spirit was poured upon us from on high, or indeed many other references there referred to. But the idea is that the water comes upon you rather than you going into the water. You don't go enter into the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's not you entering into the blood of Christ, no, the blood of Christ is sprinkled upon you. And therefore, according to those who hold this argument, the best picture for baptism is actually pouring, or sprinkling, the water coming upon you. Let me just conclude this morning very briefly and apply it. You may think, what on earth is this all about? Does it really even matter? Does it really matter? Well, Christ did say, if you love me, keep my commandments, so that does matter. But more than that, whatever view you take, picture this. This is how baptism should be a blessing to you regularly, like the Lord's table. Because it teaches us, like the children's address, though you and I are sinners, and we need to be cleaned if we're ever going to have a relationship with God, you and I can be cleaned, you and I can be washed because of Christ who comes to cover us. We can be made right with God. And therefore, if you're not saved, the encouragement of baptism does not merely teach that you need to be cleaned, but you can be cleaned, you can be saved this morning because Christ has done the work and he can cover you. If you are saved and you have a loved one who's lost, or a friend who's lost, you can plead, Lord, while they're a sinner, Christ has died to save sinners and to cover sinners, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done. Lord, but what's pictured in baptism, Lord, be pleased to save that sinner and cover them. You accept all that come to you. Is that not an encouragement? Another encouragement. While we are spiritually weak, those who come to Christ, you and I can be made strong in Christ. Come and say, well, I can't become a Christian because I'll never be able to keep it. Well, while you and I are weak, just like while you and I are sinful, God comes down and provides what we need. So you and I are weak, God provides the Holy Spirit to empower us and to strengthen us. Perhaps you say, well, I could never go on with God. I could never get victory over sin. Unsaved person, Christ gives you the power by his Spirit to do it. Perhaps you're saved and you say, well, I keep feeling a certain sin, or I want to go and serve God, but I can't do it. Well, I want to encourage you, because God has chosen the weak things of this world to fill them by his Spirit, and that by his Spirit you'll have the power to do it. That is the promise in baptism. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon you, and you will have strength. Perhaps you say, well, I want to be used by God, but I will never be accepted before God. You will in Christ. And God will want to use you. You may feel and stumble, but remember Christ has washed all your sins away. You're pardoned fully, and God was want to use you. Perhaps you say, well, I don't know if I'll ever be able to persevere in the Christian life and I'll ever get the glory. Well, if Christ rose from the dead, then you also will rise from the dead. Why? Because you are united to Christ. And whatever happens to Christ happens to you. And therefore, if Christ is raised from the dead, so you will be too, by his power. Baptism is something that you and I should think about regularly. Not merely obey, if you haven't already, but think about regularly. And let the blessings of Christ washing away our sin, the Spirit coming upon us, being raised to new life, powered by God, let those things bless you whenever you most need it. Hope what's been said has been helpful as well as been practical to you. Let's bind a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll take thy word, write it upon our hearts, we pray. And Father, may this subject not simply be an academic one. Well, Father, how it's easy just to get caught up in argument for one side or the other side. But Father, I pray not merely will we discern, take time to discern what thy word teaches, but Father, may we put it into practice. And Father, I cry and I beg of thee by thy Spirit to touch every heart here. Let us be encouraged and strengthened whenever we're down, when we see our sin, that Christ loves us, that he can save us and forgive us, or indeed that if we are saved, he covers us. And Father, you love us as much as you love Christ, because we're united to Christ. Oh, Father, Christ has given us this picture for a reason, to encourage us, to strengthen us, that we will see his love to us and we will love him, and by whenever we feel weak, that the Spirit will come and empower us. Father, Christ has given us this lesson of baptism, and it's true. He authenticates it with his seal, and he says by his almighty power he'll make sure it comes to pass. Lord, bless these truths to your heart. Help us to apply them, we pray, for Christ's glory. Amen.